Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
All right, Jonathan, thank you for praying for me last week while I was away at the Midwest Center for Theological Studies doing class on pastoral counseling, and that was a horribly wonderful week. That we had together there with Ted Tripp. It's kind of, I liken it to learning how to do heart surgery while laying on the table having your heart cut open. And so we spent a lot of time just examining our own lives and hopefully to the profit of ministry amongst the flock here at Grace Heritage Church. Let me encourage you that if you have come in and you have a worship bulletin, to find the little panel in the back that says Welcome to Grace Heritage Church, particularly if you're a guest today for the first time. We want to encourage you to fill that out and let us know that you're here. That allows us to do a couple of things. First of all, if all you do is put your name on this, we'll pray for you on Wednesday morning when our men get together. And then if you give us other information and indicate that you'd like to be contacted, as God is our helper, we will contact you to the degree that you'll give us permission and minister to you in the best way that we can. And so let me encourage you to avail yourself of that and to pull that little slip off and let us have that in the offering plate this morning when it's passed. And I want to let you know that, especially if you're a guest, when we pass that offering plate, the intention is not, that's a part of our worship. It's a part of a time for us to give to God, to recognize His blessings in our lives. And that's not to make you feel guilty about giving. All we're asking you to do is put this little slip in there, okay? So that being said, I encourage you to pull that off and fill it out this morning. We're putting the book cart kind of over in a more sideways position now, partly because we don't want to jam up the area where folks are walking in, but I do want to encourage you to go and look there, because we have resources that we feel will be an encouragement to your spiritual life. And I heard just this past week that the end of January is the highest time of depression and suicide and difficulty for people of all the months of the year. I wanted to recommend to you a book that's written by Ed Welch. It's called Depression, A Stubborn Darkness, Light for the Path. This is one of the best tools that I've seen for helping people work through the realities of depression. You know, Dr. Welch doesn't just say, here's a Bible verse, stop being unhappy and be happy. You know, but he addresses some of the things that are going on, and he's done a great deal of study in that area. And so I'd encourage you to read this book. One of the things, several people who have read this book said, this guy understands what I'm going through. He understands what depression is about. And they've found it to be of great use in their lives. So I want to encourage you, if you struggle with that or know someone that does, there's a book on the book cart that you can pick up. This may be the only one now that I've said that. 12 people go out there looking for it. If you want it, let me know and we'll order copies. Okay? Just in terms of other things that are coming, there are meetings that are listed in the worship bulletin. You can look at those on page 9, and prayer requests that are also printed there for your encouragement. But we want to continue to pray for one another. It's good to have David Copatillo home after spending some time in Marine Corps boot camp. And I guess on February 5th, David will be going back to Lejeune, or to Camp Lejeune, where he'll spend some more days in some training for his next deal. So we'll be praying for David and all that's going on around that, all right, as we continue to pray for others who are serving our country here and abroad. This evening we'll meet here at 5:30 and sing together, worship together around the Word of God, and I'll share a second part of a message kind of about how to listen to a sermon, how to prepare, how to make the sermons more profitable for us all. So I encourage you to be with us this evening at 5:30. Before we press on this morning, though, as we have gathered and thinking about these things, body announcements and so forth, we want to present to you Richard and Angie Copatillo. Richard and Angie, if you guys would come forward at this time. Richard and Angie have been, and their family have been with us for some time and just investigating and thinking about church membership, and they have now indicated a desire to pursue that to its end. And so the last portion of this process is that we ask them to understand and express their understanding our commitment to one another, and then you to express your commitment to them through these membership vows. And so, Richard and Angie, I'd like to ask you these questions and ask you, if you would, just to respond verbally out loud so we can hear you with our ears. I will, as is appropriate, all right? Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except in His sovereign mercy? And do you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel?
I do.
And will you endeavor in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit to live according to your identity as a follower of Christ?
I will.
And do you engage to walk together with God's people in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit?
I do.
And will you endeavor to support the church in its worship, work, and witness? And do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? And will you endeavor to maintain its purity and peace? And for those of you who are members of the body here at Grace Heritage Church, do you, by the power of the Holy Spirit enabling you, endeavor to support and nurture and love Richard and Angie? Do you? And together we thank God for the enabling grace that He gives us. We see these not as promises that we can keep in our own strength or ends to which we can pursue by our own cleverness, but that which God has called us to and enabled us to by His Spirit and His Word. And so we rejoice in Richard and Angie coming. And we want to take a moment now to pause and to pray for them and to pray for our church and for Christ's church. We realize that this belongs to Him. It is not ours to do with as we please. And we want to stop and pray and ask for God's blessing and help as we desire to be what He's called us to be. Oh God, we do thank You for Richard and Angie. We thank You for their lives and for their testimony of knowing Christ. We thank You for the path along which You have brought them through these past years, and that path has now brought them to this place. We thank You for their passion for people who were or who are such as they were, who are apart from Christ, who do not know You, who have no understanding of the gospel and the scriptures and all that is theirs in Christ if they will but repent and believe the gospel. For those who do not understand the commands that God has given and the wrath that abides on them apart from Christ, I thank You for their heart for these folks and pray that You would increase our passion for our community and for the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the redemption and the sanctification and the progress of believers. God, I pray that You would use Richard and Angie in this place in a way to bring Yourself much glory and honor. And I pray that we would be useful in their lives to nurture and encourage and strengthen and help and instruct and serve along together with them. Father, the church belongs to You. She is Your body. She is the beautiful bride of Christ. And we thank You that You are forming her according to Your own design and Your will and by Your sovereign power. And we pray that we would not touch or manipulate or stain these things with our own desires and own designs. We thank You for the redeeming mercy that is found in Christ. And as You have evidenced that mercy in each of our lives, we pray that You would continue to do so in this day to Your praise and glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn there, or you can find on the front of the worship bulletin the scripture from Psalm 66, verses 1 through 4 and verses 8 through 9. And I invite you to stand together with me, please, as we look to this scripture to inform and instruct us about our worship, to teach us what God has called us to. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are Your deeds. So great is Your power that Your enemies come cringing to You. All the the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard. Who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip? This is the God who has called us together this morning to worship Him. This is the God to whom it is our privilege to sing with great enthusiasm, with joy. I encourage you to do so this morning as we sing together of God's goodness. And even this hymn invites us, come, Christians, join to sing. Encourage one another with the lifting of your voices to our great God.
Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice. Alleluia, amen. Come, lift your hearts on high. Alleluia, amen. Let praises fill the sky. Alleluia, amen. He is our guide and friend. To us He'll condescend. His love shall never end. Alleluia, amen. Praise yet our Christ again. Alleluia, amen. Life shall not end astray. Alleluia, amen. On heaven's blissful shore, forevermore, forevermore. Alleluia, amen.
Would you pray together with me, please? Lord, with the psalmist this morning, we say that there's one thing that we ask of you this morning, and one thing that we seek after. That is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in your temple. Oh God, we pray that you would hide us in your shelter in this the day of our trouble, that you would conceal me under the cover of your tent, that you would lift us high upon the rock. And we thank you, O God, that your word teaches us that this rock is Jesus Christ. And we ask you, O God, this morning that in all of our struggle against sin and the wrestling with the idols of our hearts, with the confusion that may be ours because of life events around us, with the challenges that have come to us because of being sinned against and living in a broken and fallen world, O God, that you would restore to us the joy of your salvation in this day, that you would strengthen our hearts for the battle by your might and by your Spirit, and that you might restore in our hearts a longing and a desire to love you supremely and to love you alone, to exalt you alone as God, to set you before our eyes as Lord alone of our lives and our hearts, that your word might be a light unto our feet and a lamp for our paths, that we might see directly how you have called us to walk, and then by the power of your Spirit might walk with joy after you. Forgive us, I pray, O God, of setting you aside. We thank you for this Lord's Day that calls us together to be restored in these things, in our commitments to you and our joy that is found in you, in the strength that is ours by your Spirit and your Word. And we pray that you would be exalted in all of these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you remain standing with me as we continue to sing this morning of the faithfulness of our God?
I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my Maker and my faithful. I will praise you all my life. I will sing to you with my whole heart. I will trust in you, my hope and my help, my maker and my faithful God. Oh, faithful God, my faithful God, you lift me up and you uphold my cause. You give me life, you dry my eyes. You're always near, you're a faithful God.
You're always near.
You're always near, you're a faithful God.
Perhaps you have questioned this week God's faithfulness in the reality of life struggles, the struggle against your own sin. And so there is this reminder for our hearts from John chapter 11. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? The question is asked to us. It's posed to our hearts today just as surely and as certainly as it was posed to her heart. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that Jesus has taken the wrath of God away from you? Do you believe that His righteousness can be credited to you and that God can look upon you as righteous? Do you believe this? It's amazing, isn't it? And each week we take time to consider these great truths of the gospel and the blessings that God has given to us in Christ, that He has redeemed us. And so now this song helps us to consider these things, the place that we find ourselves sometimes in our sin, and that we can cry into the throne of grace of Christ. Out of the deep I call. Let's sing together.
Out of the deep I call to Thee, O Lord, to Thee. Before Thy throne of grace I fall. Be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Out of the deep I cry, the woeful deep of sin, of evil done in days gone by, of evil now within, of evil now within. Out of the deep of fear and dread of coming shame, all night till morning watch is near, I plead the precious name. I plead the precious name. Lord, there is mercy now, as ever was with Thee. Before Thy throne of grace I bow, be merciful to me. merciful to me.
Would you take a moment even now to pray in silent prayer of repentance and faith, expressing what you've just sung, that you hope in the mercy of Christ and His mercy alone to forgive you of sin, and that you genuinely believe that His throne is a throne of grace. Flee to Christ in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Lord Jesus, we thank You that Your throne is indeed a throne of mercy and grace, and that You bid us come with confidence, not in our own merit, but in confidence in Yourself, and that we can have supreme confidence because You are perfect and pure and righteous in every respect, and that You have indeed forgiven us of our sin, and that You are indeed working to cleanse us and sanctify us even now, to make us more like Yourself. And so, even though we grieve over the struggle that we have against our own sin and the sin that resides in us, we rejoice in the provision that You make for us and the power of Your Spirit and the effectiveness of Your Word to work its God's perfect purpose in us. We rejoice in these things with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we hope in the grace of Christ to continue it in us.
Out of the depths I cry to You, Lord, hear my voice of pleading. Bend down Your gracious ear, I pray, Your humble servant heeding. If You remember each misdeed, and of each thought and work take heed, who can remain for You? Only by grace alone. Your pardon is a gift of love, Your grace alone must save us. Our works You will not remove our guilt, the strictest life would fail us. Let none in human merits boast, but let us own the Holy Ghost. For He alone can change us. Only by grace alone. Great our sins and sore our woes, His grace much more aboundeth. His helping love no limit knows, our utmost need it soundeth. Our kind and faithful Shepherd He, who will set all His people free from all their sins and sorrow. Only by grace alone.
You may be seated. Please take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a passage that informs the text that we'll be looking at later in just a few minutes this morning. And then we want to spend some time praying for one another and for the preaching of God's Word. Let's read together, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read for you down through verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Would you join me as we pray together? Oh, Father, we thank You again for this Lord's Day, for the opportunity that's ours to come together as Your people and to gather around Your Word, to sing together, to hear the Word preached, to sit under the effects, we hope, of Your Holy Spirit. God, we want to say that we believe in Your Holy Spirit. We believe that He is a person who You have given to give us light in our hearts to understand the Scripture, who has been given to apply the truth of the Scripture to our hearts effectively, transforming us and changing us to Your glory and honor and for our great good. He is the one who has been given to rebuke us and to convict us of sin and to call us away from that and to obedience in Christ. So we pray now that You would be pleased to grant these gracious effects, these gracious elements of the work of Your Holy Spirit to our time together. We pray that You would be pleased to grant freedom and words of boldness and confidence, that we might hear the truth of the gospel this morning and that we might be equipped with confidence and hope in this resurrected Christ whom we have celebrated this morning, and that we might not only understand truth with our minds, but that it might genuinely and truly transform us at the very center of who and what we are, that fruit might be produced in our lives to the praise and glory and honor of Your grace. We ask that Your mercies might attend to those who are suffering and walking through times of difficulty because of physical sickness or circumstance of life, through financial pressure, loss of a job, or a change in their workplace, or circumstances that just are beyond their control. We pray that You would grant them great trust and confidence that the sovereign God of all the universe, whose ways are above our ways as much as the heavens are above the earth, has not turned away, has not winked, has not fallen asleep, has not blinked, has not missed the need of their lives in this hour. We pray that You would attend to them with sovereign mercies and care. Oh, God, we pray for those who are struggling and battling against sin, who are wrestling to see idols put to death and crushed, and who are desiring to follow after you in obedience. God, would you strengthen them by your word and by your spirit? I pray for fathers who are endeavoring to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, and to raise their children in a way that would be nurturing and effective and bring them to a place of honoring the Lord. Would you strengthen us by your grace and mercy? Oh God, I pray for young men and women who are single and are wrestling to live their lives in a way that would bring you glory and honor, and struggling against the pressures perhaps of culture and society, who are swimming against the flow of the expectations of the world and the devil and even the callings of their own flesh. God, strengthen them and call them to trust you and to have confidence in the transforming power of the gospel. And oh, Father, I pray for unbelievers in our midst, for those who have perhaps come today with honest questions and genuine confusions or frustrations or even objections. Oh, God, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would set aside all obstacles, and that you would woo them by the kindness and graciousness of your effective Holy Spirit and by the power of your word today, that you would give them life eternal in Jesus Christ. We ask for all these things, O God, to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 15, verses 42, following into Mark chapter 16 are the text for our preaching today. I'd like for us to read there as we continue in this thought that was begun in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we have asked God to teach us from His Word, I'd like for us together to think about hope for change that is found in the resurrection of Christ. Beginning in verse 42 of Mark chapter 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This past week, perhaps you heard the news from the entertainment industry that Heath Ledger was found dead in his apartment. If you don't care about entertainment and movies, Heath Ledger is a 28-year-old movie star and of considerable acclaim from Australia. When I heard that he had died, I did a little Google search and found several articles that had been written about him. I wondered about the circumstances or what might have been going on in his life. And I found an interesting quote from him in one magazine article. It appears that when he found all this fame and fortune and attention and things from the movies that he had done, he was quite uncomfortable with it. And this author says that in the face of all of Hollywood's promises and pressures, Ledger seemed to have his eyes on something more ethereal and indefinable. "I'm on a journey," said Ledger. "I'm on a walkabout. A lot of people think ambition or success, and they think dollars. My success is getting underneath that. At the end of the day, that's the only thing you're going to carry with you when you die." It was amazing to me that he was in search of this ethereal and indefinable thing, and yet seems to have come so suddenly and abruptly to the end of his life, reminding us again that death comes to all of us and that we should be on this search that Ledger described. I shudder to think what he may have discovered at his death about all of these things. He was right at least about one thing, that there was something underneath all the surfacey stuff. But the reality is that death has pressed him and will indeed press each one of us. And I wonder how we are responding to all of these realities, that life has its pressures, its false promises, its obstacles and difficulties and challenges, and that one day then we will die. This reality is pressed on each of us. And whether you have maybe received in your own life or have heard about the reception in the life of someone around you, perhaps a diagnosis of impending death because of cancer or some other disease, or if you've gotten the telephone call that someone precious to you has died, this thing presses us all the time, this reality. Sir Walter Scott, in a poem called Marmion, says, "And come he slow or come he fast, it is but death who comes at last." And in this face of this reality, I wonder, how are we responding? What is going on in our life, and what is shoring us up with hope? There are several responses to death in this passage that we've just read from Mark. One of those that's not particularly spoken of here, but we know about from the other Gospels, is the response of Judas, a response of great remorse as he has sold Jesus into the betraying hands of the Jews and then goes out and kills himself. Another response is that of the disciples. You don't hear in the passage that I read today anything about the disciples, do you? And you don't hear about them because they've fled the scene. They've retreated. They've gone off into a hiding place. We read in other Gospels that the disciples were hiding in a room for fear of the Jews after the death of Jesus. They've demonstrated their response to Jesus' death by retreat, running away, and panic. Another response that we find is that of these friends who come to take the body of Christ for burial. And the response of the women, theirs is a response of warm remembrance and of reflection and of tender care for this one whom they had loved and followed after. The depth of their devotion is found in these ladies as they go several days now after his death with spices to anoint the body, which would have already begun to display the effects of decay. You can see them and their tender remembrance. There's remorse and retreat and remembrance, but oddly enough, there's no rejoicing. Curiously, in all of the responses around the death of Christ, there's no rejoicing. There's no hope. Even though in the Gospel of Mark, as we've been studying through this text, three times Jesus clearly says to his followers, the scribes and the Pharisees will come and they will arrest me and they will try me and they will kill me and I will be buried and 3 days later I will be raised again. And Jesus has been teaching these things in very clear, specific terms. And yet, now Jesus is dead and there's no rejoicing. No one is saying, see what he said was true. Here's the death. Now all we have to do is wait for the rest of the promise. There's no hope. No rejoicing. And I'd like for us to examine those things and think about them and like to call us to a place of hope in the resurrection of Christ. Hope for our own lives and hope for those that are around us. as we examine and think about these things, I'd like for us to think about basically just two big ideas, all right? The first of those is that without a death, there can't be resurrection. There's no resurrection without a death. Now, why am I saying that? Because Mark makes such a big deal about Jesus being dead in verses 42 through 47. Notice he says several times there that Joseph went to Pilate for the body, and Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse. And Mark goes to great lengths, as do all of the gospel writers, to declare that Jesus was dead. Now, I dare say that there's nobody in this room who doesn't believe that Jesus died. And yet, you'll come across people out there sometimes who will have embraced one of these theories that have been expounded about Jesus and the resurrection and why the tomb was empty. And some people actually believe that the reason the tomb was empty was because Jesus never died, that he only swooned on the cross, that he was beaten and hung on the cross and then collapsed and was unconscious, sort of in a coma-like condition, and people around just assumed he was dead and they put him in the tomb. And that later, Jesus, after having been wrapped in all the linen cloths and things we'll talk about in a minute, and after having been beaten, flogged near to death, hung on a cross, starved, dehydrated, and after a period of several days, now leaps up, rolls away the stone from the inside that weighs several hundred pounds, maybe even 1,000 or more pounds, and sneaks past the Roman guards. That's the idea that some people will embrace. And I want to give you some evidence from this text and the other Gospels that we can believe that Jesus truly died. And we need to do these very quickly, okay? So let's just go through them, because I know that you believe it, but I want to give you support for that belief. First of all, there's the witness of the centurion, a professional executioner. The Romans perfected the art of executions, and it was the centurion's responsibility to make sure that these men died. You'll notice in John chapter 19, verse 31, that because it was the Sabbath was coming, that the Jews requested that the legs of the men on the crosses be broken so that the bodies wouldn't remain there on the Sabbath. And the soldiers accepted that call, and they went to the other two men, and they broke their legs. The reason they broke their legs was so they wouldn't be able to push up any longer and get oxygen into their lungs. They would more quickly die of suffocation. And so he did that, but when the Scripture declares that when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his legs because he was already dead. And these guys knew what dead men looked like. They were professionals. They knew how to do this. And then we have the witness of the spear being thrust into Jesus' side, and the water and the blood in his chest cavity pouring forth as an evidence of all the trauma and things that had gone on in his body. And then Pilate clarifies all these things in the text that we just read when he summons the centurion. He only granted the body for burial because it was dead. Secondly, there's the flight of the disciples that confirms that Jesus was dead. They sort of hung around. John even has the witness of the spear going into his body. He saw that happen, but then there's no more record in the Gospels of the disciples being close by. And so they say, it's over, it's done, that's it. And they ran off to find a place to hide. Thirdly, Joseph and Nicodemus step up to bury the body. And the burial process that the Jews followed was very intricate. They washed the body, washed off the bloodiness and the ugliness of death. They carefully wrapped the body in these linen strips of cloth. Embedded within the folds of those cloth were these mucky, sticky spices, myrrh. Some believe some 75 pounds of spices wrapped in and all around these linen things, around his limbs, and a place, a headpiece all around the face and the head with all these spices on him. Let's just say for the sake of argument, Jesus had swooned, and that somehow they put a still heart-beating body into the tomb. Well, the spices just wrapped around his face would have suffocated him, you know, if you want to kind of let them have their run. But these spices were packed all around the body to ward off the smell and the corruption that comes with the decay. These men would not have handled the body of Jesus so intimately and put him in a tomb if he were still living, if he still had a pulse, if he was still warm from the blood moving through his body. Fourthly, Mark mentions the women who witnessed the preparation and the burial of Jesus. Now, the witness of women in this day was not worth anything. Not worth the paper it was written on. No one would have listened to their testimony. And so the early church would never have fabricated this. They would never have just made up the fact that there were women there watching the burial of Christ and watching Him put into the tomb. The only reason in the world they would have recorded it was because it happened. And so the mentioning of these women in the Gospel of Mark clarifies the fact that Jesus was indeed buried. Now, to use a common phrase, or at least a phrase that speaks to me, the wheels had come off the entire messianic ministry of Christ. Everything was grinding to a stop. And Jesus was dead. His disciples had fled. His friends were remembering Him fondly and doing everything that was to be done for a body that was going to go into a tomb and stay there. But the resurrection, thankfully, is the next part of the story. Had Jesus not been raised from the dead, you understand, He would have been no more than a mere mention, maybe in one of Josephus's historical books, like the Antiquities of the Jews. He may have only been a footnote to a chapter that he wrote there, but He certainly would never have been remembered any differently than any other man who's impacted history around His time of living. And He would have been just the same as any of the other men whose biographies we've read. And yet the resurrection resurrects the very work and the movement that had been going on. And so that's the second big idea I'd like for you to consider. This death brings us hope because there was a resurrection. In verses 1 through 8, it's not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ that gives us hope. And this resurrection cannot be easily refuted. There are many who come up with many more theories about what might have taken place and what happened to the body, but no one has tried to refute the fact that the tomb was empty. And there are several witnesses that testify to this reality. The first of those is the open door. Who rolled away the giant millstone? The testimony of the Scripture is that this stone was rolled down, and you can look in history, and the common thing was to have a stone that rolled down into a little holding slot, if you will, so it would have rolled down in there, and then it would have been very difficult to roll out of that place because of its weight and its situation on the ground. So who rolled this stone away? Jesus from the inside? The disciples? Scared to death, hiding off in a room, afraid of the Jews? Did the Jewish leaders come and roll it away? Mercy, no. They sealed the thing shut. One of the Roman guards? No. The guard that was set at the stone was there to make sure that nothing happened, that no one got in, no one came out, the stone was not rolled or moved away. They would have died before they rolled that stone away. And so the testimony of the Scripture in Matthew chapter 28 is that an angel rolled the stone away. Now, why was it rolled away? So that Jesus could get out? Now, you know the answer to this question. The stone was rolled away so that they could look in, right? So that the people could go inside and find that there was an empty tomb, in fact. And that is the second witness. The empty tomb. The tomb itself is a witness. Now, that may seem like a duh sort of point in a sermon. You're going, well, how does an empty tomb prove the tomb was empty? But I want you to think about this. The common practice for men who had been condemned of high treason against Rome, which was the charge that was laid against Jesus, right? The common practice was to leave their bodies on the cross, to deny them all of their personal possessions, and to deny them the common courtesy of a funeral, to deny them the mourning or the explanation of grief on the part of anyone who might have been a follower, to deny him all of those things. The body was left there to decay on the cross and to be pecked away at and eaten at by the animals. And then when it would no longer stay there, the corpse was taken and thrown in a pile outside the city, a common pile of rotting corpses between which there would be no distinction. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, the prophet records that they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled in a way that Isaiah couldn't even really foresee altogether. As they made this grave with a rich man, this rich man who provides the tomb for Jesus' body to be laid. And isn't this a goodness of God that He would provide a place and that He would intervene in what was the normal course of action for one who had been crucified under the same charges as Jesus, so that His body would be in a place that would then later be empty. We wouldn't have to wonder whether His body came up out of a mass of rotting corpses. We wouldn't have to wonder if we could go out there and identify and say, is there one less than there was 3 days before? No, but God orchestrated this thing and brought Joseph of Arimathea with courage to Pilate. And this is another amazing thing. When a person was crucified like Jesus was under those charges, you had to get an edict from the primate, from a very high imperial officer in the Roman government to release his body for burial. Joseph goes to Pilate, just the local governor, and Pilate releases the body to him. What an intervention of God. What a provision of the great sovereignty of our great King who has set Christ in this empty tomb and then made it empty again so that we could have a greater confidence that the body has been taken indeed out of the grave. And then finally, there's the grave clothes. Some say that Jesus' body was stolen. Has anyone ever broken into your house? Or have you ever seen what's commonly called a smash and grab? Where people will back a truck up to a store front and they'll smash out the window and run in and they'll grab everything they can. Don't you think that if somebody was going to steal Jesus' body, it would have looked more like that? But when the disciples and the women go into the tomb, what do they find? They find the grave clothes lying there neatly. Grave clothes wrapped in 75 pounds of mucky, sticky, ooey, gooey spices and things like that, and a head cloth that had been wrapped around his head, gently folded and laid in over another place. Don't you think they would have been ripping those puppies off if they were going to worry about the grave clothes at all? If they were stealing the body? And yet the grave clothes are a testimony that no one took the body, no one ripped those things off to steal it, but that Jesus, as it were, passed through them and left them there as a silent testimony that He was no longer in the tomb. I don't think it's hard to prove that the tomb was empty, and I don't think it's hard to prove that Jesus was indeed resurrected. If somebody had a body and wanted to shut down Christianity, they would have produced it. Okay? I think when all those logical things, you have to agree that the tomb was empty and the body of Christ was not there, that it was raised. But then more than this, the purpose of the resurrection is not to create faith, but it's to inform our faith. And Mark goes in these eight verses of chapter 16 to inform our faith with several things. You'll notice there that there's an angel who is speaking to Mary and Mary the mother of James and Salome. I believe that this person is an angel because it's the regular practice of God in these New Testament books to give revelation in this kind of way. And the Scriptures say He was clothed in a gleaming white. And it's not just to say He was wearing white clothes, but that there was an imminence, a radiance about Him, a great radiant light that was coming forth from Him. And so He stands there as this messenger of God to give some particular information and revelation. The first of those, though, is a rebuke. There's a rebuke that comes to these ladies in verse 6. As they've gone into the tomb, they see this man in verse 6, and he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." The word that Mark uses for the verb seek is an interesting word that he uses, and this is... In the Gospel of Mark, he uses this word over and over and over when people are seeking the wrong thing or seeking it in the wrong way. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees were seeking a sign from heaven so that they could test Jesus. Or when the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy Jesus. Or when they were seeking to arrest Him or seeking to kill Him. Or when Judas was seeking to betray Jesus. All these seekings were this one particular word, and then Mark uses it again with them here. You're seeking Jesus. And the angel was saying, you're seeking a dead man. You're seeking wrongly. You're seeking to anoint a body. You have no hope of the resurrection. And so he gives them this gentle rebuke to remind them that they ought to be seeking Jesus who is alive because he is not there. But then he also gives a revelation, and that is what I just mentioned. He says to them, he is risen. He is not here. You see, it wouldn't have been enough for them just to go in and find an empty tomb. There needed to be a revelation of God to explain the emptiness of the tomb. It goes from just being a historical fact to being something supernatural that transcends anything that we can actually understand in our human categories. You know, the gospel stops becoming just kind of a way of life and starts to become something that transcends anything that we have a human explanation for. And so this revelation calls them to understand that something incredible has happened and taken place here. He then gives them a reminder. A reminder. Go and tell the disciples and Peter what you have seen. That's in verse 7. He reminds them of what Jesus has been saying. I mentioned this to you earlier, particularly in Mark chapter 14. Jesus says to the disciples, I am going to be killed and I will be raised again 3 days later and I will meet you in Galilee. And so he reminds them of the thing that Jesus has been communicating all this time. And the women are to take these messages back to the disciples and remind them so that their response to this might be different, so that they might change in their response to the death of Christ. Not only is there a reminder, but then there is a realization in verse 8. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, I believe that the Gospel of Mark ends here in verse 8. We're going to spend some time in future weeks to think more deeply about that and to help you have confidence and understanding about some of those things. I believe Mark ends his gospel here in this way for some particular reasons. But first, I want you to see the realization that the ladies have come to by reminding you of the way some things that have happened earlier in the gospel. Remember back in chapter 4? When the disciples were in the boat and they're in this huge storm, and Jesus is in the boat and they wake Jesus up, and Jesus says to the waves and the wind, peace, be still. And it's absolutely calm. Do you remember their reaction? Did they go, hey, Jesus, calm the waves. What a guy. Go ahead and pat him on the back. No, they were terrified. They were frightened. Do you remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man who had been running around tearing up everything? They tried to chain him, and then he would tear the chains apart. And Jesus walks in and heals this man, casts the demons out of him. And when the people come around and they find him sitting there sane and in his right mind, do you remember their reaction? They were terrified. They were astonished and said, would you please leave our territory? Do you remember in chapter 5, when Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, the reaction of the people who saw that? They were amazed and terrified. When Jesus walked on the water to his disciples in chapter 6, they were amazed and terrified. And at the transfiguration in chapter 9, when James and John and Peter stood there and they saw this transfigured Christ, they were terrified. And amazed and astonished. Mark uses this same language and records these events for us for a particular reason. Beloved, he wants us to understand these similar reactions were all affirmations of the deity, the majesty, the godness of Christ. And as he gives us this reaction of the ladies here, he's calling us to understand that this is a reaction that testifies to the final, great, consummating act of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is Himself God, that He is deity, that He is master and ruler and king of all the universe, and now He is calling us to decision. Mark's laying all this evidence out in front of us, and now He's calling you to decision. Mark doesn't leave us to follow and go on with the ladies and find out what happens and see how they... I think he goes, here's Jesus. What will you do? How will you respond to deity? To one for whom there is no human explanation. For one who transcends all your human categories and all of your explanations and all of the man-made, man-centered, man-exalting kind of methods and things that you might try to come up with for coping with life and trying to drum up a little hope out of your failing heart and all the little idols that you'll gather around yourself that offer things and promise things and never deliver. Here's Jesus, who transcends all of these things, who wipes them out, who calls you to respond to Himself. And that's the last thing that I would like to encourage you to believe or to hear, is this radical call to trust and obey. That's why I believe Mark gives this sudden ending. That's why I believe that Mark makes this declaration through the response of these ladies. And I'd like to call you to consider to this radical demonstration of the glory of Christ several different responses. The first is a call to those of you who today might not be believers. Maybe you've thought of it, this Christianity thing, it's a nice crutch for people. It's nice if it works for them. I don't really see all the big deal. Maybe you've thought about Jesus as a great historical figure, a man who set a good pace, one whose life would be well to imitate. But you have never seen Jesus Christ as God in the flesh, the Redeemer sent because of your sin to take away the wrath that you deserve and to give to you the righteousness you can never earn on your own. Now, I want to encourage you today to cry out to God. And even if your prayer to Him today is to say, God, I don't even know how to sort through all these things. Would you please help me to believe? In all my confusion and frustrations and anxieties, would you help me to believe this truth that Jesus is who the Scripture says He is, and to believe the gospel? For believers, I believe there are lessons to learn as well. And I'd like for you to notice the fatherly kindness of God. So as these ladies come and wrongly bring spices to anoint the body of Jesus, try to stave off just a little bit longer the decay of the one whom they had so deeply and dearly loved. You can think that maybe Jesus might later have said, if nobody's going to believe what I told them, just away with them all. But He doesn't do that, does He? Jesus even appears later to these ladies. Appears to them first. Dear ladies, dear women amongst us, dear sisters, Christ appeared to ladies first. I guess there are a lot of other things we could think about in that, but see the kindness and the gentleness of Christ. And remember that all of our offerings, all the works of the saints are tainted with sin, and were they to stand on their own merit, would be wiped out. And yet here is this goodness of God that takes the works of the saints and receives them to His own glory and honor. You do not serve Christ in vain. You do not run to the cross of Christ and hope in Him in vain. Secondly, see the transforming power of the cross. Remember Joseph of Arimathea? A man of prominent figure, part of the council, a man of great wealth and influence and power and prestige in Jerusalem as a Jew, a keeper of the law, a teacher of the people. And notice back over in verse 43, I want you to look what Mark records. All the disciples have run off, and yet Joseph took courage and went to Pilate. Now what happened? What took place? What's the change? This man who had been... He had the fear of man. One place tells us that he didn't follow after Jesus for fear of the Jews. So he's gripped by the fear of man. He's working in terms of self-preservation. He's got a position, after all. He's got a reputation to maintain in the community. And yet this going to Pilate to ask for the body identifies him as a follower of this slain, crucified, condemned criminal. From whence comes this change of heart? From what flows this great courage? One pastor suggests that this is one of the first, earliest fulfillments of Jesus' prophecy, that when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." This is the transforming power of the cross at work, already producing in the heart of one who had been self-preserving and self-serving and self-loving a courage that set all that aside and cast cowardice to the wayside and hope for self-preservation aside. And he said, "I want to be connected to this Redeemer. I believe in this Christ." Now, even he didn't have the right hope, but somehow the cross was at work transforming him. And beloved, as we flee to the cross, I don't understand this. I can't explain it. I can't draft it out in a physics equation. I can't put it into algebra. Can't make it an ergonomic formula. But somehow as we flee to the cross, Christ transforms us. As we see our own idols put to death, as we recognize them for their paltry, unserving, not promise-keeping, worthless, unspeaking, unhearing, unsatisfying, garbagey things that they are, and we see the preciousness of Christ on the cross, the Son of God slain for us, it transforms our hearts. It changes us and causes us to love Him more, to love our idols less. See the transforming power of the cross and flee to Christ. Are you wrestling with prevailing sin in your life? Are you finding yourself under a load of guilt? "Oh God, I did it again. I can't get this pridefulness out of my life. I can't see this lustfulness wrestled from its place of throne enthronement in my heart. I can't stop this anger. I can't be rescued from this sinful self-desire." Flee to the cross. Flee to the cross and see your idols displaced by the Savior. Learn to love Christ and to appreciate what has been done there. And see yourself transformed. If I be lifted up, the cross is the place of our transformation. And it's not, beloved, it's not in slick performances. It's not in finding your felt need and making you feel as good as Starbucks makes you feel. Oh, beloved, brothers and sisters, it is in the cross. Transforming power, the cross. Beware, then, thirdly, in your life, a lack of fear. God did not send Christ to the cross that you might just entertain Him as one option among many. Or that you might say, "You know, sometime in my life down the line, I'm going to get serious about spiritual things. I'm going to really start to wrestle in my life over these things. I will consider following Christ. Right now, I don't want to be fanatical. You know, I've got lots of things going on." Beware of fear or a lack of fear. See, these ladies were brought face to face with the transcendent deity of Christ, and they were, I believe, terrified. They feared the judgment that was pictured in the resurrection. They feared that they would be soon standing before God in judgment. And beloved, you and I must not discount the reality that as this text is presented to us, it is not given to us just as a set of theological facts or historical figures to be aware of. It is presented to us to say, this is God revealing Himself to you, and how will you respond? And if you can look on these things and with a sense of lackadaisical, you should be much afraid of your lack of fear and of your lack of need to be dealing with this God in terms that He has ordained. And then finally, beware of seeking the wrong Jesus. These dear ladies were warm and affectionate and devoted, but they were seeking the wrong Jesus. Dead Jesus. And I don't want to spiritualize this too much, but oh, precious people, American Christianity markets Jesus today. Don't seek the wrong Jesus. Seek after the Christ who is revealed in the Scriptures, the one who calls you to Himself indeed for rest and for deliverance, but who calls you to be a slave to righteousness, to be chained, as it were, to Him as the King of your life. Let's pray together. Thank you, O God, for the hope that is ours because of the resurrection of Christ. We thank you for the Scriptures that so clearly inform our faith, that our faith is not just thrown out there on some empty, hopeless thing, that it is not some undefendable faith, but you have taught us that our faith is well-founded in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And may you now bring fruit. May you redeem dead men and women and boys and girls. You bring them forth from the death that is because of our sin, and would you give them life. Even today, oh God, we believe that you can bring people to life spiritually. And we ask you to do that today, even now. May people in this room hear the call of the gospel and believe unto life. May they repent of their sin. May they be sorry for their offenses against your holiness. And may they desire to be made clean by the perfect work of Christ. And oh God, would you work in the hearts of believers today? And would you call us to the cross where we might be transformed? Let us not be satisfied with the idea that we'll go to heaven when we die and that we will live life howsoever we please in between. Rebuke that lie and that wrong thinking today, I ask, and call us to faithfulness in Christ and to the great joy that is found at the foot of His cross. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I invite you, please, to find on page 6 a hymn that recognizes that this transcendent God of whom we have been speaking is worthy of our worship and our praise in all of His persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so would you stand together with me as we sing together of His greatness.
Of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all of the offerings we bring. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these. You are worthy, Father, Creator, you are worthy, Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy,
worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Almighty Father, Master and Lord, King of all kings and Redeemer, wonderful Counselor, Comforter, Friend, Savior and source of our life without end, you are worthy. Father, Creator, you are worthy. Savior, Sustainer, you are worthy. Worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise.
Thank you. You may be seated as guys are coming forward to help us to continue in our worship through our giving to God. We'll worship Him with our tithes and our offerings now. This last song helps us to contemplate this Redeemer and the Holy Spirit whom God has sent, who now helps us to love Him, to follow Him, to obey Him. And so this is kind of a contemplative, prayerful way for us to end our worship this morning, hoping in the provision of God's Holy Spirit. Stand, would you please, as we sing together.
Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the world. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, oh, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And may God, by His grace, allow us to experience these things this week and in these days as we live, work, and move in the places where we go. God, give us grace to hold forth the gospel both in our lives and to those who are around us. Take a time of fellowship together. At 11:15, we'll gather again for a time of Bible study. Encourage one another by the gospel of Christ. God bless you.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.